Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. We've been focusing upon the prophet Elijah. The story begins in chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead stands before King Ahab. But now we are into chapter 18, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And let me pick up the reading. In verse 15, here is Elijah speaking to Obadiah, who was a servant of King Ahab, but also a God-fearing man. Verse 15 of 1 Kings 18, "Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we are conscious that we are sinners saved by grace, but always in need of your grace. We are thankful that you love to bestow upon us what we need for our daily bread, but also for our daily lives to live as Christians. We are thankful you are full of grace, and we are thankful that we come to a throne of grace. And we pray even tonight that you would grant to us what we need. The one who stands to preach, he needs grace, but so do those who sit and hear. Show us tonight that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. Continue to do a work in our hearts and minds, and if again, there are some here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the beginning of a work of grace. Show them Christ. May they see him tonight. May they run to him by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a Christian, you will have to pay a price. Don't forget that the favorite image that the Lord Jesus used to depict true discipleship was a cross. Not a pillow, not cotton candy, but a cross, an instrument of death. Every Christian will die a thousand deaths. Die to sin, die to self, die to self-promotion, self-pity, self-interest. You have to die daily if you are a true disciple of Jesus. And sometimes where the nails of the cross are felt most acutely is when it comes to the whole matter of suffering persecution. There's no way around it. The Bible says the godly will or shall suffer persecution. Doesn't say they might. Doesn't say perhaps. No, they shall suffer persecution. Jesus told his disciples, "The world hates me, and it will also hate you." And that reality, the reality of persecution, runs throughout our Bible. It's sort of like a river of blood. The Bible is a blood-stained book, figuratively speaking, but even you could argue literally speaking. There are Bibles that are stained with the blood of martyrs. They are called martyrs' Bibles. And to understand persecution and why it even exists, you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we are told that God brings his curse upon Adam and Eve and upon the devil, and there will be a battle waged between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And when we open up to 1 Kings 18, persecution has raised its ugly head. Prophets are being slaughtered like chickens. A mini Holocaust has taken place. Notice 1 Kings 18, verse 4. We're told, "For So it was, Jezebel, that's the queen of King Ahab, massacred the prophets of the Lord. These are desperate times, and in desperate times, God often appears to be silent. God's people have often cried out in times like this, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But God is not deaf to the cries of His people. We know that from church history. In desperate times, God has raised up men. He raised up a Martin Luther in a very desperate time. He raised up a man like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers in America and England in some very dark times. And we see in our Bible God raising up men in dark times. He raised up a man by the name of Moses under the cruel bondage of Egyptian pharaohs. In the book of Judges, he raises up a Gideon and a Samson and a Deborah. Again, difficult times. And we see that here in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18. We are introduced to a man by the name of Elijah. And the first time we're introduced to him is verse 1 of chapter 17. And it's very clear where Elijah stands. "As the Lord of God of Israel lives, before whom I stand..." This is a man standing for God. This is a man standing for truth. This is a man who will stand against a wicked King Ahab and a wicked Queen Jezebel. And he will stand also against a majority of Israelites who have capitulated and compromised their faith. I remind you that the nation is split and the northern kingdom is sinking into a kind of quicksand. Spiritually and morally, Baal religion is now the majority religion. When times get this dark, it almost looks like the devil has won. We can feel like giving up. Why even bother? But we need to remember God's on the throne. And He preserves His people. He will always preserve a remnant. God is committed to His covenant people. God will not turn His back upon His people, even though at times it appears they have turned their back upon Him. And that's why Elijah appears. He appears like a flash of lightning. He stands before the king. Notice verse 1 again of 1 Kings 17. He brings a no-rain judgment. And then suddenly, Elijah disappears. God puts him in seclusion, hiding for approximately 2.5, maybe as long as 3 years. And the rest of the narrative here in 1 Kings 17, Elijah is hidden. He goes first to a place called Cherith, a brook. He's there and he's fed by ravens. Birds bring him food. And then he goes to another place, Zarephath. And he's also taken care there by God, and he uses a widow and a miraculous provision of oil and bread. But during these 2.5 years where Elijah is gone, vanishes, a famine has gripped the land of Israel. Again, no rain. And think about that for a moment or two. The curse of God has fallen upon the land, death everywhere. Plants, animals. Children, I'm sure a lot of old people had died. They're the first oftentimes to die under a stress of famine. It's a terrible judgment. But behind this judgment, God is showing who's really in control. Remember, Baal was called the storm god, the rain god. So God has shut the heavens, as it were, to show He controls the rain. He is the God who is in control, not Baal. But God will bring things to a climax, a showdown, if you will, and it will take place on top of Mount Carmel. That's what we're going to read about soon here in 1 Kings 18. Elijah will throw down the gauntlet, and he will challenge Ahab and the false prophets of Baal. And that's why Elijah comes out of hiding in 1 Kings 18, verse 1. Notice 1 Kings 18, verse 1. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Elijah appears, reappears. This time he's going to finish the job he started. And the first 19 verses of 1 Kings 18 are preparatory for this great confrontation on top of Mount Carmel. Again, we can't forget when we pick up 1 Kings and begin to read 1 Kings 17 and 18, it's a story of Elijah, but it really is a story about God. It's a story about the one true God. That there's only one true God. It's that question that's even being asked today. Who is God? Is there only one God? In 1 Kings 18, on top of Mount Carmel, we'll answer that question decisively. There's only one true God. But before we get there to that public confrontation, there is this private confrontation between Elijah and King Ahab. We read of that already. And here's how I want us to approach this part of the narrative. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 19. We're going to use three C words. Children, you can remember these. So when Dad and Mom ask you after the sermon tonight before you go to bed, what were the three words, you can tell Mom and Dad. I'm just warning you. The three words, number one, complaint. Number second C word, censure. Third C word, a challenge. And what we have here is the complaint against the prophet Elijah by the king. Then the censure pronounced by the prophet Elijah against the king. And then the challenge given by the prophet Elijah to the king. So first of all, the complaint against the prophet. Now, when you think of another prophet, a prophet by the name of Jonah, what probably comes to mind is rebellion. He was a prophet who didn't always respond that well to God's commands. He's even been called a renegade prophet. But when you think of Elijah, you think of an obedient prophet. Every time Elijah hears the word of God, he obeys. Back in chapter 17, verse 2, and again in that same chapter, verse 8, we read of the Lord coming to Elijah, and what does Elijah do? Well, he obeys. No questions asked, no hesitation, no debate. And here in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, again you have God coming, giving the command, go present yourself to Ahab. Elijah obeys. And I don't think it would have been all that easy to you. Every time Elijah's called by God or commanded by God to go somewhere, staring him in the face is a large measure of suffering, difficulty, obstacle. Something has to be endured. It's almost as if up to this point, God has been preparing Elijah for this third command or this third trial of endurance, this third major step of obedience where he's going to stand before King Ahab. This is the most difficult. This is the most, I would think, the most frightening. But Elijah obeys. But before he actually has a face-to-face encounter with the king, we meet another man, and we considered him last Lord's Day evening, a man by the name of Obadiah. He is the chief administrator, it appears, in Ahab's house. We read about him in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 through 15. And you can't help but be impressed by this man, Obadiah. He's a God-fearing man. He's a man who's been able to work on Ahab's staff, and yet still be a God-fearing man. He's a wonderful example. And then Obadiah is given another difficult task by Elijah the prophet. When Elijah meets Obadiah, he tells him, I want you now to go to Ahab and tell him I'm here. And Obadiah gets scared. Wouldn't you? Remember, he knows Ahab better than anybody. And he knows that Ahab and his wife Jezebel are ruthless, diabolical. He knows that they have no qualms about using the sword. He knows that there is a liquidation policy of prophets in vogue right now. And so he's afraid. But Obadiah obeys. Fear doesn't win the day, but faith does. And verse 16 of 1 Kings 18 tells us, so Obadiah went to Ahab and told him. And then Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now remember, Ahab's been looking for Elijah for about 3 years. Obadiah even informs Elijah that Ahab has gone to great lengths to find you. There's been an international manhunt. 1 Kings 18, verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. I'm sure King Ahab hasn't been able to sleep very well. He's been waking up in the middle of the night, waiting for word. Have you found him? He wants the man dead. He's wanted him dead for 3 years. And I'm sure, again, there were days where King Ahab would have brought in his military staff, maybe his top generals, and asked the question, have you found him? Have you found him? Have you searched here? Have you searched there? Some even think that Jezebel has been killing the prophets because of Elijah's disappearance. Matthew Henry suggests that the massacre of the prophets may have been tied to the futile search for Elijah. So when the word comes to Ahab that Elijah is back in town or in the general vicinity, he wants to meet you. The king is on a horse. Maybe he takes a few of his soldiers with him, and he arrives at a rendezvous, a special meeting place. And we read of that here in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Notice verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He lashes out at the prophet. As soon as he sees him, you have this champion of Baal, Ahab, and you have this prophet of Jehovah standing now face to face. And the first thing he says is, you troubler of Israel. The word, the Hebrew word, is the word ikar. It has a social dimension to it. It's used in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15 says, a man greedy of gain troubles his house. That's the word, ikar. Think of a man who's greedy. Think of how he troubles his house. If he's greedy, he probably wants to make money in a fast sort of way. He turns to gambling, quick get rich quick schemes. He probably ends up with huge debt problems. Sometimes they get involved in illegal activities, drug deals, Ponzi schemes. The Hebrew word trouble is used of a greedy man. Now, that's the word Ahab uses here to describe Elijah. You troubler. That's what you are. It's also a word used by Job to describe intense pain. Job describes his own trial as this trouble where he lost his wealth and he lost his family and he even loses his health. Job experienced trouble galore. And that's the word that Ahab uses when he looks into the face of Elijah the prophet. You are a troublemaker. You're the one who has caused tremendous pain and suffering and distress. You're the one. Ahab comes pointing the finger. It's your fault, Elijah. You're the one to blame. You're the cause of all the problems. The fact that the economy is suffering. The fact that the animals are dying. The fact that I have no running water in my bathroom. It's all your fault. Now, who does that sound like? Adam, doesn't it? Or does it sound like you? And me? Well, we're pretty good at blame shifting. It is probably the easiest thing for sinners to do. When they're in trouble, going through hard times, we blame other people for our problems. You ever done that? We by nature are blame shifters. And here's the classic example. Ahab, he's blame shifting. He's not taking responsibility. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that if the man, the king has learned anything over these 3 years, it would be a little humility. And you would have thought he would have learned to walk a little softly. But notice, he doesn't ask the prophet Elijah for any advice, any counsel. He doesn't even ask, when's it going to rain? There's no sense of repentance here. There's no sense of sorrow or grief. There's a lesson here, isn't there? Sometimes we think that if God would only bring hard times on a person, then they would come to their senses. Like the prodigal son. Remember, he does that in Luke chapter 15, but that doesn't always happen. Sometimes it does, but it doesn't always. Sometimes the severe judgments that God brings upon people, the most painful afflictions, only harden their hearts. They become more belligerent, more accusatory, more adamant, more full of self-justification or bitter incrimination. Ahab, you see, hasn't learned a thing. The man is as hard as nails. Who does that remind you of? Pharaoh. Remember him? God brought those judgments upon Egypt, and Moses is telling Pharaoh, you better let God's people go, and he refuses. He hungers down. He says, no way. One judgment after another, and Pharaoh becomes more angry and more stubborn. And that's what we see here with Ahab. And you would have thought this too. You would have thought that Ahab would have approached the prophet with a kind of respect. He would have said to him, I better at least say mister. I better show some degree of honor. This is God's prophet. But there's no friendly greeting here. No sense of respect. He looks more like a caged animal. He's snarling. He's baring his teeth. Now, there's something else I think you can argue here. You would have expected a little bit more of a bite. Don't you think? More of a bark? Oh, you troubler. I would have thought he would have threatened to kill Elijah. I would have thought he would have even brought a few of his soldiers and had them pull their sword. But it looks like the lion here is somewhat declawed. It looks like he's suffering a bad case of laryngitis. This is all he can muster up. Oh, you troubler of Israel. One of the commentators describes Ahab as a small, belligerent terrier who's barking at a giant husky or a great Dane when he walks onto his property. The king is snarling. He's yapping furiously at the prophet. But it sounds pretty pathetic, doesn't it? It sounds pretty weak. And remember, Ahab really is a weak man. That's part of his problem. Remember, his wife Jezebel has sort of been running the show, at least when it comes to religious policy. She's been calling the shots. And we can't forget this, brethren. Sin makes us cowards. Sin makes us timid, whereas holiness, righteousness, makes us as bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Ahab doesn't look like a lion here, does he? He looks more like a mouse. And then there's an application here as well, brethren, when men in particular do not exercise leadership in their homes as fathers or as husbands, you can be pretty sure that sin has taken over in some which way. It's made them timid. They've lost something of their manliness, their assertiveness. Sin steals away our strength. It takes away our boldness. It robs us of our courage. And here's what you have. You have a weak man, Ahab, standing before a strong, God-fearing man, Elijah. But that's the first thing we see here, the complaint against the prophet. But that brings us, secondly, to the censure by the prophet. The censure by the prophet. And that's not a word that we use very often, the word censure. Maybe I need to give a little definition of the word. It's sometimes a word we use in church life. We sometimes speak of church discipline. We can bring before a church sometimes a matter of sin involving one of the members, perhaps, and it involves public censure. What does that mean? Well, It means we're expressing a strong disapproval, a judgment, a condemning of a person for their misconduct. It's an official expression of disapproval. And that's what you have here. You often find the prophets doing that very thing, bringing censure, sometimes against the whole nation, sometimes against individuals. Remember King David coming and confronting, or Nathan coming and confronting Nathan confronting King David. You are the man. He brings a censure against him. And David, you remember, breaks in humility. David is repentant. David is a godly man. But you don't see that here. But Ahab comes under censure. He's confronted by the prophet. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Ahab came and fired, you might say, something of a pea shooter. You troubler of Israel. Elijah stands back behind a cannon of sorts and fires right back. He fires a cannonball of rebuke and censure. And he clearly identifies Ahab as the culprit. You're responsible. No beating around the bush. No attempt to dialogue with the king. This isn't a time for discussion. This is a time for condemnation. It's a time to level charges. It's a time to bring divine indictment. Elijah confronts the king. In essence, he tells the king, you're to blame for the mess. You're responsible. That's why this nation is suffering. That's why there's no rain. That's why you're under a curse and a judgment of God. It's your fault. And to substantiate the charge that he gives here to the king, he gives a little bit of a history lesson. Look at verse 18 again. Elijah hits the bullseye twice here. You and your father's house. Now you might remember we were introduced to his father back in 1 Kings 16. You remember his father Omri. Omri was the father of Ahab. He gets a lot of press back in the latter part of 1 Kings 16. Omri was an impressive king, culturally, militarily, economically. When he was in rule or reigning, things happened in that country. He was an impressive king. Even his house of Omri was recognized 100 years after the fact. But notice what's most important here. When he speaks of Omri, verse 25 of 1 Kings 16, Omri, we're told, Ahab's father, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. That's his dad. Omri was the worst of the kings. He takes sin further than any of his predecessors. And that made God angry with Israel. That provoked God's anger. Omri, King Omri, Ahab's father, was the worst of the worst. But Ahab was even worse. He was even worse than his dad. He was more aggressive in taking idolatry further. He was more blatant in his idolatry. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Notice that too. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, like father, like son. But he's worse. We talk about total depravity, and that is a doctrine that often refers to the extensive nature of sin. But sin is also an intensive thing. It gets worse. And we see that here. Men can get worse, more depraved, more wicked, more addicted to evil, more perverse. And Ahab was more perverse than his dad. Ahab gives us a lesson in human depravity. But it's clear that Elijah has the book on the guy. Ahab is guilty of serious crimes, moral crimes and transgressions against God. Remember, kings in those days were responsible to obey the law of God. This was a theocracy. He's ultimately sinning against God. And notice the word that Elijah uses here to speak of his crimes. It's sort of like Martin Luther. Remember when he nailed his 95 theses to a church door there in Germany, and he reminded the Pope that you've sinned against God. Well, Elijah reminds this man of his crimes. He posts it on his mind and his conscience. And he uses the strongest possible word here. You have forsaken the commandment. That word in the Greek takes us to the cross, where Jesus was forsaken. Now that's the word. Forsaken. It's something of a divorce takes place when Jesus hangs on the cross. God divorces His Son. He forsakes His Son totally, completely. Remember that cry of dereliction, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Well, that's the word that's used here to describe Ahab's sin. He has forsaken the commandments of God. You have divorced yourself from God's holy covenant. And notice here again that Elijah, speaking to this king by way of this censure, doesn't talk in vague generalities. He specifies. He confronts the king with a particular sin of idolatry. The first great commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." You have violated that. He even specifies how He has done that in a specific way. You have followed the Baals. Notice the plural. Baals. It was a god, a pluralistic god. Sometimes Baal was called the hundred-head god. The Bible says that God's law silences men, shuts their mouth. Romans 3, verse 19, every mouth shall be stopped. And this yapping little terrier king is silent. He doesn't say a word. The judge of all the earth has spoken by way of his prophet. He has brought the king under condemnation. And Ahab offers no defense. It's an indisputable indictment. With one thrust of the sword, we could say, the sword of God's truth or the sword of God's law, Elijah has exposed the evil and the wickedness of King Ahab. It's just this simple, Ahab. You are the troubler of Israel. Not me, but you. The complaint against the prophet. The censure by the prophet. Thirdly, the third C word, the challenge given by the prophet. Now, Elijah gets down to business here. This is really why he wanted to meet Ahab in the first place. It wasn't just to confront him about his sin, but to set up a rendezvous or a challenge there on top of Mount Carmel to prove that God and God alone is God. Who is the real God, you see? That's the question. Who really controls the reign? Who really sits upon a throne? Who really rules the universe? And God has never been afraid, has He, to let the world know who is God. That's why He sent His Son. To let people know who God is. He's the just one. He's the justifier. He's the holy one. He's the God of love and mercy and grace. He sends His Son so people will know that He's God. And God alone. But God will show Israel on top of another mountain who is God. Not Mount Calvary, but Mount Carmel. Verse 19, you'll notice the challenge here. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to Me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah challenges Ahab and Jezebel and the false prophet. He wants them all assembled on top of a mountain. Just notice the sheer number here of the false prophets. What? 850 false prophets. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that false religion of Baal has dominated. It's everywhere. And what are the odds that Elijah can win one man against what? Close to 1,000 false prophets. On paper, it looks like a suicide mission. But remember, as one person has said, one man plus God equals a majority. Elijah's not intimidated, not the least bit. He believes in God. He's already learned, hasn't he, some important lessons about God. He knows God controls the rain because of that 3-year judgment. When he was there by that brook of Cherith, he learned that God has control over the birds of the air, over all of his creation. That's why God could take care of him by feeding him by way of those ravens. When he was there in Zarephath, he again saw God's power over death itself when he raised that widow's dead son. Remember the point we made back then. Baal would die every year. Baal had control of the weather, they believe, but Baal didn't control death. Baal would actually die during the wintertime and then would have to be brought back to life by another god of the Canaanites. Elijah knows God is God. Elijah knows that he's up for the challenge. He's going into this thing with his eyes wide open. And Ahab probably thinks he has the advantage. At least on paper, it looks like he does. He rethinks that Baal will come through. What a blind man. Remember how the false gods are described by the psalmist? They have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. And God will prove that Baal is a deaf, dumb god on top of Mount Carmel. Well, we've considered this confrontation between Elijah and Ahab by way of a complaint, a censure, and a challenge. And let me just then bring things to a conclusion with 3 applications. I had 8 initially, but I condensed it to 3. I didn't want to keep you here for an hour and a half, for 3 hours. First application is this. We see the evil propensity of the human heart. What does Ahab do that shows how evil men are and how perverse sinners can be? And again, we've all done this. This is what you would call a common to man experience. Blame shift. I've done that. You ever done that? We all do that. We've all done it. It is natural breathing sometimes. He blames it. He accuses Elijah of being the troublemaker when in reality he was the troublemaker. It's that instinctive reaction. Don't blame me. It's the easiest thing for us to do. We really don't like standing in front of the mirror and having someone remind us that we are sinners. We don't like fingers pointing at us and saying, you are the man. We can learn from Elijah, can't we? And we can learn also from Ahab. What can we learn from Ahab? Well, don't be like Ahab. Don't be proud like Ahab. Don't be unapproachable like Ahab. If you're wrong, admit you're wrong. If you've sinned, admit you've sinned. And especially men who are in leadership positions, husbands, fathers, we need to set the example. Let's admit our sin when we've sinned. Second application, we see the ultimate cause of pain and suffering. The ultimate cause of pain and suffering. Elijah was accused falsely by Ahab, "You are the troubler of Israel." Well, Elijah wasn't the problem, was he? What was the problem? Well, Ahab was the problem. Ahab's sin was the problem. Ahab was an idolater. Ahab was the reason why God had brought a judgment, a curse upon the nation, why he brought this no-rain judgment. Ahab is the one who is guilty because he and his wife and their sin have gone hog wild. And they've impacted thousands upon thousands of other people by their sin. Sin was the problem. And that's always the problem. We live in a world where people don't want to admit that's the problem. So what do? You blame the government. You blame your parents. You blame your wife. You blame your husband. But the problem is sin. That's what's behind an addiction. Sin. That's what lies behind most marriage problems. Sin. The sin of selfishness. Now that's what lies behind most serious financial debt problems. The sin of greed. The sin of laziness. Sin is the problem. And until we face the problem, we'll never go looking for the solution. And what's the solution? Well, the Bible says there's only one solution. It's found in Christ Jesus. It's found in the cross. It's found in forgiveness. It's found in someone dying for sinners. It's found in a substitute by the name of Jesus. We need a Savior. That's the only way to deal with the problem of sin. That's why Jesus went to a cross to deal with our problem. What do we learn from this private confrontation between Elijah and King Ahab? Well, we learn the perversity of the human heart. We learn the ultimate cause of pain and suffering. But the third and final lesson we can glean from this portion of the Word of God, we learn of the peculiar trials that plague God's servants and God's people. We learn of the peculiar trials that plague God's servants and God's people. Everybody in this world is going to suffer. You can't escape it. We live in a fallen world. You can't escape pain. You can't escape suffering. It's a universal experience. But some suffer more than others. Some suffer more than others because of their sin. Isn't that why Ahab and Jezebel and the nation as a whole is suffering under this no-rain judgment? It's because of sin. That's why they're suffering. But sometimes, we suffer pain. We suffer not because of sin, but because of holiness. Because of righteousness. Sometimes we suffer because we are standing for truth, because we are standing for God. Elijah is a marked man. Elijah is a hated man. Elijah is a despised man, because Elijah is a godly man. If you had asked people on the street in Samaria, one of those cities or towns where King Ahab was ruling and reigning, you asked them, "Who's caused this famine?" They would have said, "Elijah." If you ask people in America today, at least some of them would say, "You know why this country's in such bad shape? You Christian. It's becoming something of a, not quite as loud as it is in some other countries, but it's starting to come through. If you haven't heard it, you will. It's coming through more and more. You Christian. Well, why do you think Christians get killed? Why have more Christians been murdered and slaughtered over the last 100 years than ever before? It's because the world views them as troublemakers. You're causing the problems in our society. You're causing the problems at work. And if you're going to be a righteous, a holy man, woman, you have to prepare to suffer. And people aren't necessarily going to like you. They might even avoid you. They might not want to sit with you at the coffee hour or the coffee break at work, because they know if they tell those sleazy stories or those raunchy jokes, you're not going to laugh. And they don't want you to spoil the fun. If they know that you're someone who stands for truth and you're going to address issues of truth, then they're not going to like you. If they know that you stand for sexual purity and they're having an extramarital affair, they're not going to like you. Expect to suffer. Jesus said you would. Well, why do we get surprised? Well, wasn't that one of the Beatitudes? The last Beatitude. Look at it. I think we sometimes forget this one. Look at the last Beatitude of Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It's the only one that Jesus gives expansion to. That's interesting. Matthew 5, verse 10. Look what he said. It's the last Beatitude, but it's the one he expands upon. Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed. He starts it off on a very positive note. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. We don't typically think of that as blessed, do we? Blessed? Yes, that's what Jesus said. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. You see that? Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why don't we respond with a lot of rejoicing? Well, I think it's because we forget that there's heaven. We forget Jesus. We have to share in his sufferings. We have to identify with the people of God, the prophets of old. And that's why we should rejoice. Remember when Paul and Silas got thrown into a jail cell and got scourged? They came out what? Rejoicing. They took to heart this beatitude. They were scourged. They had scars for the rest of their lives. But they were rejoicing. Why? Because they said this is a privilege to suffer for Christ. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here is one of the greatest blessings of a Christian. Because you are identifying with Christ in a way you can't anywhere else. You are sharing in his suffering. It's bringing you near the cross of our Lord. And you are also identifying with the prophets who went before you, men like Elijah, or you troubler of Israel. Let's rejoice, brethren. If we're going to shed tears, let's shed tears of joy that we have a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ and with the prophets of God. May God help us, brethren, to learn how to suffer well. Suffer the way the prophets suffered. Suffer the way the apostles suffered. And glorify God. We can glorify God in the best of times, but also the worst of times. When things are dark and desperate, and it does appear, I don't want to be overly pessimistic, but it does appear this country's gotten darker. Right? So what does that mean? Well, it means prepare to suffer. Prepare to suffer. You're going to have more pressure put on you to lie, to cheat, to do all kinds of things and compromise God's holy law. Remember, there's only one true God. Jehovah. Remember men like Elijah. God raises up men in desperate times. Let's pray even that we would model an Elijah-like character. Stand up for God. Let people know where we stand and be willing to suffer for God. We need men desperately in dark days. Rise up, O men of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this man Elijah, for his example, for his courage, for his godliness. Help us, Lord, to learn to imitate him, even as he, in one sense, imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, help even us as we think of this upcoming week, as we rub shoulders with unregenerate people. Help us, Lord, to be lights that shine bright, but also help us, Lord, to be willing to embrace the cross, to carry the cross, to even suffer for righteousness' sake. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.